Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. How exciting. They've let me loose on the mic for more than 5 minutes. I jest. So today we're going to be continuing our series in John, looking at Jesus through the lens of John. And for those of you that are either new to church or new to faith, John is one of the Gospels, so it's in the New Testament. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they really tell the story of Jesus' life and who he was and who he is. So we're in John's Gospel, quite near the end. And last time we were in John's Gospel, I feel hemmed in here. Hang on a minute. I might just cause chaos, so bear with me. Really sorry, whoever's mic this is. There we go. The last time we were in John's Gospel, we were deep in the story of the cross, and we'd had Friday where Jesus was crucified and his body was laid in the tomb. So that's where we're going to start in a moment. But just to lead us into that, some of you might know that whilst I'm a leader here at Yeovil Community Church, my day job, I work for New Wine. And as part of my day job with New Wine, I work 4 days a week based from home. And one day a week, I go to London on the train. And I'm going to probably stand over here. Who knows? Really sorry, cameraman. So I go to London on the train. So I get up early. I go to Waterloo on the train. I get on the tube. I do all the tube thing. And then I walk to the office. And then I do my day job. And then I do the same thing in reverse. And I don't know about you, but the tube can be a little bit weird. I don't know whether it's because we live in the southwest and there's space and things like that, but it can be crowded. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, armpit to armpit, nobody acknowledges you, right? Nobody makes eye contact. I mean, heaven forbid that somebody would smile at you. So being a good northern girl, not long into my job there, I've been there nearly 2 years, not long into my job, I said to my colleagues, do you know what? I don't like this kind of weird tube thing where we're like, you know, our noses are pressed up to each other, but we don't actually look each other in the eye. I'm going to make it my challenge that every week that I'm in London, when I step off the train at Waterloo, so that's where the kind of challenge starts, from Waterloo right to the office doors, I'm going to try and get 5 people to smile back at me. Right, now this is like, I could get arrested for this in London, you know, it's like that kind of level. But this is what I try and do. And I'm currently on about a 2.5 average. Okay, the most I've ever had was 6. And I did have a very brief conversation about a carrot cake. But 2.5 is where I'm at. So whilst I'm on the tube, sometimes I see some strange things. In fact, in London, sometimes I see some strange things. And I saw this one week. All right, now I don't know whether it's going to come out clear, but this is, it's a cat. An ordinary day in London, somebody is carrying their cat on the tube, you know, on their phone. So that was a little while ago. And last week I was walking down the street near Shoreditch High Street and I saw this. Is it coming? It's very, very exciting. This. All right. This is a man on a skateboard using his crutches to propel himself. And in front of him is a suitcase on wheels with a bag on top of it. And the guy has got a violin on his back. I mean, an ordinary day in London, but not ordinary transportation. And I just kind of like, these things happen, don't they? But our story today is arguably the most unordinary story ever in the history of the world ever. So we are going to look at John 20, verses 1 to 18, the most unordinary story. So let's read it. So it starts like this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Wow. Okay, so everything that John writes is there for a purpose. The purpose is to point to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But there's so much in this passage, isn't there? So let's see where we get to, because John never wastes details, and I love detail. So strap in, guys. So first of all, I thought, you know what? Let's talk about Mary Magdalene. Who is she? So I know that when I was first a Christian, I thought, you know what? There's so many Marys in the Bible. And so for those of you that are like, yeah, I don't know who Mary Magdalene is, I'm a bit confused. She's not the Mary of Mary and Martha, who had a brother called Lazarus. She is not the mother of Jesus. And there's been conjecture in the past about whether or not she is the sinful woman or the prostitute that washed Jesus' feet with her tears. But there's actually no evidence that that is her. What we do know about Mary Magdalene is that she is the woman who Jesus prayed for and seven demons were released from her. She was one of the people who went from village to village, to town with him. She was one of his supporters, one of his close friends. So, that's our main character that we first enter into this passage with. So Mary Magdalene, it's the first day of the week, and it's still dark. The first day of the week means that it is Sunday, because in the Jewish tradition, Saturday was Shabbat, their Sabbath, and so Jesus has died on the Friday, and then on the Saturday, they've stayed at home and they've rested. And so Mary has gone as soon as she can on that first day of the week to go to the tomb where Jesus' body was laid on the Friday to mourn. And John tells us that it was still dark. It's early. It's like Mary's desperate to be there, but it's still dark. It's not yet dawned. The light has not yet come, not yet revealed itself, or himself. And then John tells us that the stone had been removed. I mean, what the heck, right? I just think, what was she thinking when that happened? You know, you go up to this tomb to mourn, and the stone, this huge stone, is rolled away. So what does she do? She goes to get help, which is probably what I would do, to be honest. I'd be like, what the heck? So she goes to Simon Peter, who we know as Peter, the one whom Jesus then said, "I will upon this rock I will build my church." So she goes to the disciples, and she runs to Peter and the other disciple. And the passage tells us she runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And it's believed that this is John the writer using that phrase to describe himself, because he was such a close person to Jesus. They were so close that he was the one that Jesus loved. And he's the writer and the disciple. So so she goes to them, and she says, "They've taken the Lord, and we don't know where they've put him." Now, the eagle-eyed in you might be going, wait a minute, she says the word "we," but we've only heard about Mary at the tomb. The other Gospels tell us that there were other women with Mary at this time, mourning at the tomb. So that's why we have the word "we." So Mary's told the two, she's told Simon Peter, she's told John, and they come running. And I love the line where it says, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. You know, just couldn't quite help get that little line in there. And so they go, they go, but the one whom Jesus loved, so John, he gets there first because he's the faster runner. He needs to tell us that. And Simon Peter, he's the headstrong one. He goes straight in there, straight into the tomb. Passionate, headstrong Peter, straight in there. And he sees the strips of cloth, the strips of linen cloth, and the cloth that was on Jesus' face. So why is John telling us this? Why do you think he's telling us this? What would it be like? What would it be like if Jesus had been stolen? Surely if he'd been stolen, the thief would have taken the strips of cloth as well. You'd just take the whole thing. You wouldn't unwrap the body. Here, John is proving to us that the body wasn't stolen, because the cloth and the strips are where Jesus' body had laid. So then we move on. So John then also goes inside. Now it says to us that John saw and believed. And the Greek word here for saw is like a seeing with comprehension. It's like a realizing, an understanding. John's belief is triggered by the absence of a body and the presence of the ordered evidence of the linen cloths. But it's not really clear whether he's believing Mary's account that, yeah, you're right, there's no body there, or is he believing what we know, that Jesus has risen? Now, I would argue that because of the line in parenthesis, oh, I've gone one too far. There we go. Because of the line in parenthesis that says they did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, I would suggest that John is saying he believed Mary. But if you disagree, we can have a good chat later. So that's what I think. And then the disciples go back to where they were staying. I mean, why would you do that? It seems a really odd response to me. And I sometimes wonder about those men running to the tomb, racing each other, getting there as fast as they can, and then running away again, trying to fix things. Do we do that? Do I do that? Too busy trying to understand why or what's happened. Too busy trying to fix ourselves, fix the things around us, that we miss Jesus. Miss the moment with God. And it goes on. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And while she's crying, she bends over and she looks in the tomb and she sees two angels in white. Now we know, if we know anything about our Bible, we know that angels show up at significant times. There's an angel in the Garden of Eden. There's an angel at the ascension of Jesus. They happen, but why two here? So there's a suggestion that the two angels that John mentions in the gospel here are actually representative of the two cherubims on the mercy seat, on the atonement cover, on the Ark of the Covenant that Moses had made back in Exodus 25. So the Ark of the Covenant is where the stone tablets, the law, the Ten Commandments were stored. And on top of that, there's this sort of very ornate cover that's known as the mercy seat. And this Ark of Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it was placed inside the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the tabernacle, and then later the temple. And every year, the blood of atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And here in the New Testament, Jesus sacrifices himself once and for all, the sacrificial lamb. And in Romans 3:25, it says this: God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And if you can read that on the screen, there's a little A next to sacrifice of atonement, and that's for a footnote. And the footnote tells us that the Greek for sacrifice of atonement refers to the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. So we're back with Mary. She's seen these two angels. And they ask her, why are you crying? I mean, when I read that, I think, God, isn't it obvious? She's just lost a close friend. Everything that they hoped for, everything they hoped for was gone. And now the body's gone? But I wonder whether this is more like, you know, if you've got a child and they fall over and they hurt their knee and they think, you know, that all the skin is taken off their knee and actually there's not even a scratch on there. And you're like, look, don't cry. Look, it's okay. I wonder whether that is the tone. I wonder whether that is what the angels are actually going for there. Like, dear woman, why are you crying? Why? Do you not know? Have you not understood? Like, stuff's happened. I wonder whether that is what the angels are saying. But Mary says, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. She's still looking for a body. She thinks she's dealing with grave snatchers. She's got no idea of what's actually happened on this day where dawn is breaking. And then this one says, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she did not realize that it was Jesus. I mean, I have questions. This is somebody who she's walked with. This is somebody who she's gone from village to village, town to town with, but she doesn't realize him. She doesn't realize. And then he asks her that same question. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Same question, followed by an invitation to see with fresh eyes, to see the miracle. But in this moment, Mary is still living in a reality shaped by Friday, shaped by loss, not the reality of the resurrected Jesus. And Mary thinks he's the gardener. We'll come back to that. And then Jesus says to her, Mary. And when he calls her name, she recognizes him and his voice. Rabboni. Mary declares his authority. She acknowledges who he is, and she declares in that moment her commitment to Jesus. And then Jesus says, do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended. Jesus is saying, I'm not the same. I've conquered death. Everything has changed. There's an invitation to let go of the past. A new dawn is breaking. A new creation has begun. Everything has changed. And through that resurrection, we now share that same relationship with the Father that Jesus does. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. There's no longer a barrier between us and the Father. Jesus has made a way. Amen. Amen. So then Mary goes to tell the disciples that she has seen the Lord. She's heard his voice. She's listened to him. And she's done what he asked her to do. Mary, the apostle to the apostles, sharing the good news, the best news, that Jesus is alive. Like I said, not an ordinary day. Surely, what we have just read about, surely this is the greatest miracle of all time. And yet a woman, or most likely a group of women, were the witness to this resurrection. The first person Jesus reveals himself to is a woman. And yet, women in the first century, they weren't considered reliable witnesses. So if this was a made-up story, you wouldn't choose somebody who culturally was an unreliable witness to be the witness to what just happened. Jesus is turning everything on its head. He adds power to the truth of what happened and rebalances the dynamic between men and women. A restoring. Gardens matter in God's story. Creation begins with a garden. Humanity's trust was broken in a garden. Jesus agonized in a garden at Gethsemane. And here we are, resurrection taking place in a garden. And in that garden, Mary mistakes him for the gardener, right? She mistakes Jesus for the gardener. But I think something else is going on here. Because Mary is still living in the reality that's shaped by her grief and her loss. She isn't expecting to find a living, breathing Jesus. She's still living in darkness. So she mistakes him for a gardener. Someone whose job it is to patiently till the soil, sow the seeds, nurture life. In the book Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright argues that the resurrection takes place in a garden to deliberately evoke the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam failed. Just as Adam was tasked with cultivating the garden, Jesus, as the last Adam, or sometimes referred to as the second Adam, is the new gardener who succeeds where the first failed, establishing a new world of life after death. And more of this story echoes back to that first garden, the Garden of Eden, where the woman in that first garden, Eve, is the first person to have her view of God distorted. And Mary, the woman in this garden, is the first person to have her view of God corrected, restored, restoried. When Jesus speaks Mary's name, everything changes. A new creation has begun. A new day has dawned. God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Resurrection is not recognized by sight or understanding or action, but by relationship. Jesus doesn't explain. He doesn't reason. He doesn't prove. He doesn't argue. He says one word: Mary. We're not strangers on a London tube carriage, anonymous, unseen by Jesus. He sees you and he wants to know you deeply. The resurrected Jesus speaks our name if we wait. Sometimes that waiting can feel like a living hell. But if we wait, he will meet us in that place. God chose an unlikely witness to the greatest miracle. He called her by name, and he's calling us too. Will we acknowledge him, turn to him, respond, trust him for whatever comes next? Scary though that is. The risen Jesus didn't shout loud in a crowd. The risen Jesus whispers our name. And what I really want to say to you all this morning is you are not forgotten. You are not overlooked. You are not anonymous in the kingdom of God. And when Jesus calls your name, death no longer gets to define reality. You matter. You are important. He's calling your name, guys. Each and every one of you, he is calling your name. In a moment, we're going to take communion as a response. Jesus invites us to the table where we receive him. Jesus paid the price and we are redeemed. So in bread and wine, in brokenness and life, we come not as strangers, but as people who are known. So when we come to communion, don't rush. Don't try and fix. Just listen. Because the risen Christ speaks your name. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, Lord, we come to the table now, acknowledging all that you have done for us. All that you have forgiven us for, and all the hope you have given us in this new creation, heaven on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.